once again to that passage that we read earlier. We're not going to stay around this morning, but we're going to stay a part of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, page 1612 in the Pew Bibles. Now, as Jeff and Fisher were talking about, you know, the differences over meat, I thought, well, they must know what I'm going to preach on this morning, right? We're talking about the orthodoxies, you know, meat offered on the farm, meat carried on the farm, whatever it might be, but this matter of meat, you know, I've heard stories of church members squabbling over all kinds of different things, over certain points of doctrine, over styles of music, over whether a church should start a Christian school or not, maybe whether you should have pews or chairs in the church auditorium. Something that we've been talking about, not squabbling, just talking with mutual encouragement about the pros and cons and the different considerations in that regard. But you know, I've never heard any stories about Christians arguing about the kind of meat that was used in the chair for a church potluck. Okay? Maybe I'm just being oblivious. Maybe that's a common point of discussion and contention, but I've not heard of that. But something like that had become a significant point of discussion in the church in Corinth. Now, it wasn't about potlucks. I think potlucks are biblical. They probably go back to the New Testament, okay? But it wasn't about potlucks per se, but it was about meat. And it wasn't about ground beef versus chicken. And it was about whether or not a believer in Jesus could or should eat meat that had come from the pagan temples. Meat that at some point was used in ritual sacrifices to idols. This morning we're continuing our study in 1 Corinthians after what's now been a couple month hiatus. And that's the focus of the text that we're going to be looking at this morning, the text that we read earlier. This matter of meat that had been offered to idols, and it'll be the underlying issue behind the passages that we will be studying for the rest of the summer, okay? Take that in, if you will. And while that subject might seem kind of, far afield for our day, in fact, the essence of what skeptics sometimes say is, oh, this is my problem with Christianity in the Bible. It's so focused on things from old times that have nothing to do with my life. Why do I care about meat that's been sacrificed to idols? I've never even seen a pagan temple. I never had somebody say exactly that to me, but I have had people say things of that sort to me, you know, kind of dismissing the Bible, the Word of God, as antiquated, as out of date, as out of touch, as irrelevant. Sometimes even Christians, you know, will ponder the relevance of the Bible. They'll say that it doesn't address the real issues of our day, that it doesn't speak to where I live. You know, one writer described that as geographical snobbery and historical elitism. I would agree with him. And he's talking about the mindset that says that everything needs to revolve around the goings-on in 21st century America. You know, it's a mindset that suggests that the Bible is out of touch and out of date. You know what, folks? Nothing could be further from the truth. The questions and the solutions that the Scriptures give from things of the past are, frankly, a treasury of wisdom and insight and instruction for us. Once we admit that we're not smarter or better than the ancients, once we recognize that, you know, people are people, always have been, always will be, you know, even though our setting, even though our context may be different, if we'll open our eyes to the reality of human nature, it's the same as it's always been. The struggles, the challenges, are very much the same. Our spiritual needs are the same. Our sinful weakness and our human limitations, they're the same, and our God is always the same, never changes, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if we recognize that, then we'll come to God's Word with humility, with a desire to learn, and we'll realize that God's Word is, in fact, forever timeless and relevant. It gives us everything that God knows we need for life and for godliness, for salvation, and for learning how to live for Him. So what about meat offered to idols? You know, what are we to learn from that? Well, our text is actually asking a key question, something
along these lines. You know, this is the kind of the idea that we want to answer over these next several chapters. How should the members within an assembly of believers exercise their Christian liberties and privileges? Now, this is a passage about what we commonly refer to as Christian liberty. You know, and that's talking about where there are practical questions about which the Bible isn't explicit. It doesn't specifically say you must do this or you must not do that. But the Bible gives us principles and ideas, and every person has to come to grips with how they're going to live in light of God's truth, in light of their own conscience, in light of the situation, the particulars that they find themselves in, while also considering the people around them whose lives they might influence. That's what Christian liberty is about. So now that is about that, the title of the message this morning is Knowledge, Love, and Christian Liberty. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful that you give us, in your word, all we need. And you give us very practical, very relevant instruction. And I pray that as we sort through these truths that are set in an ancient context, in a different day, different circumstances, that yet we would see clearly the principles that you have for us, and that we would recognize that there are things that we need to learn from it, things that we must apply, that there are changes you want to bring about in our thinking, in our desires, in our passions, in our choices. And you want to help us through these passages that we will be studying in these coming weeks. So I ask, Father, that you would guide and direct. This is a subject that is somewhat nuanced, and people sometimes struggle with it because our own desires and our own sense of rightness can be so powerful. And I pray, Father, that you would cause each of us to look to your word with a spirit of humility, the spirit of wanting to grow, wanting to learn, wanting to live more like Jesus, and recognizing how desperately we need your grace if we're to do so. So we commit this time to you now. I trust, Father, that you'll be honored, that you'll be pleased with everything that's said and done here this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So it has been a while since we have been in this study in 1 Corinthians. So I want to remind us about the nature of the section that we're in. Beginning in chapter 7 and continuing through chapter 14, what Paul is doing is answering a series of questions that had been put to him by the church in Corinth in a letter that they had sent to him. And so this now is his response. Now, in the opening chapters, Paul is confronting them about some things that he had heard were going on in the church that needed his attention, that needed his instruction. But when he gets to chapter 7, now he begins to address questions that they had asked him. And so chapter 7 began like this. Now concerning the things one of you written to me. So that's where we first told that Paul is responding to questions that they had written to him. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now I'm going to be quick here and just kind of summarizing this, but this will be helpful for us as we go forward. You may remember from our time in chapter 7 that little expression, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, that's not Paul making a declaration. That's not Paul saying, here's what I think. That is Paul reflecting back to them a catchphrase that they had apparently written to him. He said, okay, well, now concerning your question, what you're saying, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, and then he continues on from there. And Paul spends the rest of chapter 7 addressing the issues related to, talking about marriage and divorce and remarriage and singleness. He talks about what to do if you're a believer, married to an unbeliever, if you're single, how you should approach the matter of marriage, all kinds of things. And when they ask the question or questions, they were probably looking for something, yes, that's right, or no, it's not. But Paul gave them instead principles to be applied, not only in the specific context that they asked about, but in a broader sense of related things. And he speaks with nuance and with careful application. And we spent 6 sermons working through that very challenging chapter. Here in chapter 8, he starts out in much the same way. He says, now as touching. It's the exact same two Greek words that are in chapter 7 and verse 1, where it's translated now concerning. So we can think about it that way. Now concerning things offered to idols. And in verse 4, it's things offered unto idols. They translate a single Greek word that basically starts with something that sounds like idol. Okay, so it's there's more syllables than that. It doesn't matter, but it's talking about meat that was offered to an idol as a sacrifice. So idol sacrifices. That's idol, I-D-O-L, right? Not idol, I-D-L-E, okay? But sacrifices made to idols. And in the narration's question, it took part of an entire chapter to flesh out his answer. A meat offered to idols question, it's going to take him three chapters. Chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. That's why I said this is going to be kind of like the underlying issue for the rest of the summer, okay? It'll take us maybe 6, 8, 9, I don't know how many messages to carefully work through these three chapters. And that may seem excessive, but this really was an important issue for Christians in that day, the particular issue. You know, they were immersed in a pagan, overtly idolatrous culture. And so this was important for them, but it's important for us as well. And we'll see that as we work through it. Let me give you some historical context for what Paul's going to talk about, okay? Back in Paul's day, there was no refrigeration, so if an animal had been slaughtered, been butchered, it had to be eaten soon after the rest of the meat spoiled. I mean, they could salt it and different things, but generally, that meat would be eaten in very short order. It was also common for people in Greco-Roman culture to eat meals in pagan temples or in what they would refer to as trade guild dining halls, each of which would be dedicated to a pagan deity. And these dining halls were essentially the forerunners of the modern restaurant. And when people gathered together for such a meal, it was the usual practice to begin with a sacrifice to the deity to which the temple had been dedicated, and then the diners would consume what was left of the sacrificial animal, you know, along with other foodstuffs, and those things would all be, you know, kind of put before the idols as this is in honor of you. Part of the butchered animal was burned in a sacrifice. The rest was placed upon the altar. It was called the table of the gods, little g, where it was eaten by the priests and by the participants in the festivities. If there was meat left over, then it was either given to those in attendance to take home, kind of like we take things home from eating at somebody's home or for a potluck or whatever, but more often it was sold to local butchers for resale in the marketplace. Those in the upper levels of Corinthian society would have a particularly difficult time avoiding such meals and places, since this was where virtually all of the social activities and commerce took place. And it's not unlike our day, where many times businessmen and businesswomen go and have lunch together, right? They go to a restaurant, they sit down, and they conduct some business over a meal, those kinds of things. Well, that's what happened here, except there weren't restaurants. There were these pagan temples, and there were these trade guilds that were associated with pagan worship. Now, on the other end of the spectrum, the resale of temple meat in the markets was the most affordable way for those of limited means to obtain fresh meat. Sometimes it would even be free, depending on how old it was. That said, that all meat sold in the markets came from temples, so it would be hard to know for sure whether meat you were purchasing did or did not come from the pagan temples, though certainly much of it did, and probably most of it did. So given the connection between this meat and the sacrifices and the pagan deities associated with them, some questions appropriately need to be answered. You know, one of them is, could or should a Christian buy and eat sacrificial meat in the market? And you're not going to write these down, but just get the gist, okay? Because it's not so much the specific question as the idea, the conflict that's there, the difficulty of sorting this out. So could or should a Christian buy and eat sacrificial meat in the market? Could he or she accept an invitation to a private dinner where such meat would be served? Could he attend a social function held within the temple precincts of one of those pagan temples, you know, as a business function, let's say? And the Corinthian believers the answers to these questions were mixed. Some of the brothers thought they could participate in some or all of those things without violating their conscience and without damaging their Christian testimony, and they believed that was the case. Others believed that to do so would be simple, and they believed that was the case. So the church asked Paul about it in their letter. Again, they're all about looking for Paul to say, yes, do this, no, don't do this. There are rules to rules, and Paul gives them principles. But later on, he's going to some degree, answer some particulars, but that's after he has just laid out a whole, treasure trove of concepts and principles and ideas for them to apply. So we don't just have to talk about the specific question about meat offered to idols in Corinth. We can apply these principles to all kinds of things, including things in 21st century America. And we'll touch on some of those things as we go down the road. So Paul gives them this series of principles that each believer would have to grapple with and apply in every particular situation. And different believers might, in good conscience, come to different conclusions about what they could or should do. And we all understand that tension, and we all understand how that works. We see that very much in our day and in our churches. Hence the question raised. This is why it's asked, about things offered to idols. That's kind of the backdrop, the framework. Now, based upon the various points that Paul makes in responding to this question, and this is somewhat of why it took him three chapters to do so, apparently these were some of the things that were either asked directly in that letter or things that Paul was specifically trying to address. And we're inferring this based on what Paul says, right? One side of the conversation, if you will. And first, as Christians, so here's kind of the mindset of some of the people, okay, that lead them to their different conclusions. Those who felt like they could eat would answer things like this. As Christians, they know that there's no reality behind the idols. So what difference did it make if they attended pagan temples and ate sacrificed food, since the gods represented by the idols don't actually exist? Which is a true statement, and Paul affirms that. Second, people know that God made all things good, right? And therefore, there's nothing wrong with that meat. Kind of the same thing that Peter encountered in Acts chapter 10, that God made this not to be refused. And so the idea would be, all things are clean, they are sanctified by thankful prayer, so what's the problem eating it? If someone is truly a Christian, they shouldn't be tempted to worship idols anyway. So, being around that thing shouldn't really have any kind of an effect upon them, because it's not true. And lastly, some apparently question Paul's authority to even address the question for them. Each person needs to decide for himself or herself, who are you, Paul, to tell me what I should or shouldn't do? So these were some of the things that those who advocated eating, and to different degrees, would use as their rationale, and Paul is going to address these things. And he's going to now acknowledge the validity to some degree of some of them. He's going to take exception to some of those things. He's going to clarify some of those things. He's going to apply those things in different ways. And so over these three chapters, Paul is going to address these points in some detail. And so I'm just going to barely get started this morning, but I wanted you to get the background and spend some time laying the framework of what the question is, what the issue is, and how this relates to us. So for our main time today, I'm going to suggest three foundational principles that should affect how we approach the matter of Christian liberty. And here's the first of them. Knowledge must be balanced by love. Knowledge must be balanced by love. Verse 1 says, now as touching things offered unto idols, okay, so here's the servant he's addressing. They're saying, we know that we have knowledge. Okay, and here's Paul's initial response to that thought. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity, and that's the word agape, the word love edifies. And if anyone think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, what is he ought to know? But if anyone love God, the same is known of him. The particular knowledge they were talking about was the knowledge that an idol is nothing. And Paul's going to talk about that, touch on that several different times. An idol is just a piece of wood or stone. It's made by the hands of men. the sacrifices offered in the temples, they're not appeasing any gods because those gods aren't real, they don't exist. There's no god represented by those idols. And that is true. Those false gods represented by idols don't exist. They're nothing. Somewhere in years gone by, I've told you this story, but it always brings a smile to my face, so I'll tell you again. I won't tell you which of my kids this is, but I'll narrow it down. It was one of the four girls, okay? And we were driving along, and they observed a lady in a habit walking down the sidewalk, a nun. And they said, look, there's a nothing. And you know, my initial thought was, well, no, they're not nothing. I mean, that's not very... But what happened was, they were confused regarding homes, right? N-N-N-N-N-N-E. And then she had associated N-N-N-E with its synonym, nothing, N-T-H-I-N-G. And so she looked at that N-N-N-N and said, look, there's nothing. Okay? Now, that's not true. N-N-N isn't nothing. She's a person. But an idol? An idol really is a nothing. You know, you can point to that and say, look, there's a nothing. Because that idol isn't anything. That's true. It's knowledge. It is accurate and correct knowledge. And that was kind of the foundational basis upon which those who were choosing to eat justified their eating. But others, as Paul will elaborate on later, were still uncomfortable with the idea of eating that meat. You know, it was an affront to some to participate to whatever degree in the very kind of false worship that they had been saved from. And that's a very legitimate concern. Some parents were still struggling in their faith and being around the pagan rituals they had grown up with were stirring up old desires and old ways of thinking, and that's a very real concern. Some others felt that as believers that in love should be intersecting with the ways of idolatry. You need to just completely distance yourselves from that. Stay far away, whatever that costs you, whatever the inconvenience, and that's a very legitimate concern. Those are all reasonable perspectives. And there were no doubt more reasons. But still there were those who, knowing the idols were nothing, would minimize these other concerns. And Paul's concern for them isn't necessarily the position that they believe, but it was the way in which they believed it. You know, they would kind of try to minimize the thoughts of those who had reservations. You may not be familiar with this theological term, but I'll share it with you. They would poo-poo, right, their differences in belief. Right? They would minimize them, make light of them, you know? And just kind of say, you're just so ignorant. You know, we've got knowledge here. Look at, you know, that idol is nothing. That's a fact. That's true. And they would just poo-poo anybody who saw it differently from them. And the problem wasn't their knowledge. The problem was their lack of love. And that's what Paul, right out of the gate, starts to talk about. And it's going to come up in various ways over the course of these chapters. But that, you know, knowledge is a good thing. But knowledge without love can be a problem. We tend to value knowledge, and appropriately so. I mean, when I'm talking knowledge of God's Word, right? Knowledge of the Bible, knowledge of what the Bible says. And we like to know things precisely, and that's a good thing. I mean, I'm an engineering geek. I love precision. I love accuracy. You know, it's very appealing to me to want to drill down and figure out exactly what this means, exactly what this says. And that's good as far as it goes. And God wants to encourage us to help one another grow in our understanding of His Word. So in that sense, certainly, knowledge is a good thing. But it can also be used wrongly. Knowledge can be a weapon to fight with, or it can be a tool to build with, depending on how it's used. And if it's puffing up, then it's not going to be building up. And that's what Paul says here. Verse 2, he says, if any man think that he, in verse 1, where he says, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifies. Then in verse 2, he says, if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. You know, even though God has created us in his image, we are finite. We are bound by time and space. Our knowledge is limited. In other words, what we know may be accurate, but it is always incomplete. It is always falling short of the fullness of all that God intends, of all that God understands and shapes into that. And Paul's point is, you know, if someone thinks he knows everything, he doesn't. In fact, a know-it-all attitude is actually an indication of ignorance as well as arrogance. And many of these Corinthians thought they knew a lot. Many of them were of the mind that they were privy to an elevated degree of knowledge, a fuller knowledge, you know, than others, making them better and more spiritual than others. And we talked about those kinds of things in the early chapters of the book. They were proud in their knowledge. And Paul's response asserts that one who claims superior knowledge, by that very claim, reveals that he doesn't have it. The person who is wise in the handling of knowledge is fully conscious of how much he doesn't know. And true wisdom always brings with it a spirit of humility. The Corinthians knew that an idol was really nothing, but some of them were taking pride in their knowledge and using it to undercut and to lead astray and to hurt their fellow believers. What they knew was indeed true, but their knowledge wasn't drawing them closer to God, and it wasn't being used to help others draw close to God. You see, it's one thing to know doctrine, but quite another thing to know God. It's possible to grow in Bible knowledge and yet not grow in grace in one's personal relationship with God. So while knowledge is important, equally important is having a love for God and a love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, as this chapter unfolds, we'll see that in Paul's approach to Christian liberty, love was, if anything, more important than knowledge. Now, some of you are going to take exception to that. I'm not saying that knowledge isn't important. I'm just saying that knowledge left unto itself, without a spirit of charity towards others, without a heart of love for God, you know, that knowledge doesn't really do very much. There are people out there who are rank unbelievers who can quote much more of the scripture than you or I. They have the knowledge in an objective sense, but it hasn't found its way to their heart. And it hasn't brought about change in their life to make them more like Christ, to turn their attention to God, to give them a heart of love for God and a heart of love for those whom God loves. So knowledge is good, it's essential, but it has to be balanced, has to be moderated by love. Love for God and love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the idea here. Now, we see this taught throughout Scripture again and again and again. Let me just give you a few examples. Of course, most of us would immediately come to mind Ephesians 4:15, where it talks about speaking the truth in love. There's the knowledge, the truth, which is preeminently important, but at the same time, so is love. And they both need to be there. You know, if you speak the truth in harshness, that's not helping someone. And if you speak something that's not true, but that's not the power. We need the knowledge. We need the truth. But we need to have a heart of love for others and a desire to help others grow. 2 Peter 3:18 says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, most of us have known people who were growing in knowledge but not in grace. No, they understood truth, but they lived in a harsh, edgy, self-oriented way that reflected a lack of growth in grace. And if we're to make the difference that God wants us to make, we've got to grow in grace and in knowledge. Back in the Old Testament, Micah 6:8, familiar verse. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, do what's right. Love, mercy, that's that old Hebrew word chesed, which was kind of like the Old Testament equivalent of agape love, your loving kindness, and to walk humbly, not proudly, humbly, with thy God. Knowledge is never enough. In fact, knowledge alone is often harsh, unkind, judgmental, arrogant. Now, you know, you may be saying, yeah, but the truth is still the truth. It is, you're right. But along with knowledge, we need grace and love. You can be right, but hold your position in the wrong way with the wrong spirit. And that's really kind of some of the essence of what Paul's going to get at here. So knowledge must be balanced by love. Remember the church in Ephesus? What Jesus says to them? Jesus is walking among the churches in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. And he says this about the church in Ephesus. This is Revelation 2, starting in verse 1. He says, "And the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Jesus says, "I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil." In other words, you stand against false teachers. You stand against wickedness. You stand against wrongdoing. "And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars." So you've taken a stand against those who are presenting themselves to be something that they're not, because they're inconsistent with the Word of God. "And you have borne and hast patience, and for my sake name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted." What a great testimony about some people who knew God's word, believed God's word, and were willing to stand strong for God's word. But then Jesus adds this in verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee." I have something against you. "Because thou hast left thy first love." Now, there's different ways to understand what that statement's getting at. I would suggest that he's saying is, as much as you love the truth, your love for me as a person has grown cold. You see, folks, knowledge alone can actually be detrimental to your walk with God. It can actually be deadening. Jesus doesn't tell the Ephesian church to abandon their stand for the truth. And Paul isn't telling the Corinthians to let go of knowledge. But he says you got to balance it with love. Knowledge must be balanced with love. That's the first foundational principle that Paul gives. Number two, as believers, our motivation is a love for God and a love for those he loves. Now, the first point is really the heart of what I wanted us to get through this morning, and the second and third points just kind of launch us ahead to what is to come. And that first point is really affirmed again in verses 4 through 6, okay? Paul says, "As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that there is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one." So he's affirming that knowledge is correct. "For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as there be gods many and lords many," those are lowercase g's, lowercase l's. He says, there are things out there that people say, that's a god, that's a lord, that's authoritative. He says, "But no, that's not the case. To us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and in him, and one Lord Jesus, by whom are all things, and we by him." And what Paul does here is emphasize that as we make decisions about how we live, we need to have our minds informed by the Word of God. We need that knowledge. And Paul says, we know that there's only one true God. The lost may call their idols God or Lord, but they aren't gods and they aren't lords. To us there's but one God, Paul says. We know him as God the Father who created everything. We know him as the Lord Jesus, who not only created us, but redeemed us by his blood. And as we consider how we're going to live, the choices that we're going to make, what needs to propel us forward is not just hard truth, but a passionate love for God. And we need to not only know who he is, but we need to love him for who he is. And not just for what he can do. I mean, he's done amazing things for us. And we ought to have hearts of gratitude and thankfulness. And we ought to love him for that, but we ought to love him for who he is. Not just for what he does. You know, we show that love most clearly as we seek to live as Jesus lived, to be like him by the grace of God. That means we make choices in light of his character, in light of his priorities. We seek to love as he loves. It means we love those that he loves. And we seek to show that love in how we live. Most of you are familiar with Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. This is a familiar passage called the Shema. It would be recited by Jewish people daily as part of just their daily rituals. And it's the passage that says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart." Now, remember when the scribes, In fact, Matthew calls this guy a lawyer, asked Jesus, what was the most important commandment? And most of you can probably quote Jesus' answer. Matthew 22, verses 37. Starting verse 37 says, Jesus says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And that's basically the Shema. But Jesus doesn't end with that. He continues. He says, and the second. So there's another commandment that's just like the first one. It's like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So folks, when we are contemplating our Christian liberty, when we're making choices about what we should do or what we should not do, about what we should eat or what we should not eat, about where we should go or should not go, and, you know, and all the other practical questions that come up in terms of how we are to live our lives as Christians, we need knowledge. We need to know what God says expressly in His Word. And we need to know from God's Word what's important to Him, what He values. We need that knowledge. But we also need love. You know, we need God's grace to love Him more. And that love for Christ and the enabling of the Spirit of Christ, that's what needs to drive us. Not a mechanical observance of rules and standards. There's nothing wrong with having rules, guidelines to live by and standards. But what should be propelling us forward is a heart of love for God and a desire to please Him and to honor Him, a heart to live as Jesus lived and to love as Jesus loves. Knowledge has to be balanced by love. And as believers, our motivation needs to be a love for God and a love for those He loves. And then third, if you love God, you'll set aside your rights for the sake of edifying others. Right at the beginning of the chapter, Paul introduces the need for edification. He says, now, as touching things offered unto idols, we have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity, love, edifies. Paul is going to take up our need to edify one another in the choices we make. And he'll talk about that in detail and in a very powerful, really profound way in the latter half of chapter 8. And we'll look at that next time. He's going to challenge us that out of love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, we should be willing to give up our rights. And by that I mean, you know, that you know that in good conscience I could do this or I could not do this or I could make this choice. But you consider, but you know what? That's not going to help this brother. That's not going to help my family. You know, that's not going to edify my fellow believers. And so even though I could, I am going to exercise my liberty to not, right? I'm going to exercise my liberty to give something up, to sacrifice something, to not serve myself in the interest of serving them, helping them, encouraging them. And that's where chapter 8 goes. And he gives us these foundational ideas that we've been talking about, and then he talks very particularly, you know, about having a spirit of love and wanting to encourage and help your brothers and sisters in Christ go. And to me, verse 13 at the end of chapter 8 is really one of the most moving texts in all Scripture. Paul says, wherefore, if eating that meat, even though I know I could, I have the knowledge, I know I could, but if eating that meat maketh my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, till the end of the world, lest I make my brother to offend. Folks, that is the essence of Christian liberty. Not what do I get to do. It's what can I choose? What can I give up? What can I sacrifice? What changes can I make to my life for the sake of this brother in Christ, this sister in Christ? The influence on the people around me in my church, the people, whatever, those kinds of things. That's the essence of Christian liberty. Then in chapter 9, it's almost as if Paul goes off on a tangent. He talks about his apostolic role and the matter of ministerial compensation. Those will be some really uncomfortable passages for me. I hate talking about that, okay? Some commentators kind of take chapter 9 and they pull it out and they say, it's kind of a sidebar, but it actually fits right in what Paul's talking about in chapter 8, and then he picks up again in chapter 10. Because what he's talking about in chapter 9 is, you know what, I have certain things I could do. I have certain things I could expect. I have certain things I could receive, but for the sake of you, I choose not to do that. I exercise my Christian liberty. I let go of my rights. Then in chapter 10, Paul comes back to the discussion of idolatry, more specifically, talks about the perils of idolatry. In the middle of the chapter, he gives some relatively specific answers to some of the questions posed by the Corinthians, but that's not until after he's laid out all the principles. And he still doesn't just nail it down in rock solid in every detail. And at the end of chapter 10, he comes back to essentially, you know, what we've been talking about here these last few minutes. You know, we need to live our lives out of love for God and live in a way that glorifies Him. You know, perhaps one of the most familiar verses in the book of 1 Corinthians is 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. You don't live for comfort. You don't live for convenience. You don't live for self. You don't live for success. We're to live for the glory of God. And one of the ways we do that is by living in a manner that helps and encourages and edifies our fellow believers. In a nutshell, this is what I hope you'll take away from this message. You know, the principles, the guidelines, the standards, the practices, whatever term you want to use, by which we live our Christian lives must be born out of a love for God and a love for others and a desire to glorify God. Sometimes people approach this matter of Christian liberty by asking, why can't I, right? Why can't I eat meat that's been offered to idols? They're asking the wrong question. The question they should be asking is, you know, I love God. I love the brothers and sisters in my church. If I'm to glorify God and edify them, what should I do? Should I eat or should I not? And they answer that question in good conscience, you know, in the light of knowledge, in the light of love, in the light of the desire to glorify God. And it leads them to a good answer. You know, and it's not an answer that someone can tell you, this is what thou shalt do. It's an answer that's born out of, what's my heart in all of this? You know, what's my motivation? What's my concern? That's what we're going to be building on in the weeks ahead. Here's the foundation. Knowledge must be balanced by love. As believers, our motivation is a love for God and a love for those He loves. And if you love God, you'll set aside your rights for the sake of edifying others and glorifying God. Before I close in prayer, you know, I've talked about a lot this morning about living the Christian life and the choices that we make as Christians. But I haven't really talked about what it means to be a Christian. Because I don't want anybody to mistake, we don't become a Christian by living in light of others. Yeah, we should live in light of others, absolutely. But that's not what makes someone a Christian. What makes someone a Christian is realizing that I'm a sinner, that I desperately need God's saving power in my life. I can't clean myself up. I can't straighten myself out. I can't do enough good to offset the reality that I am a sinner. And because of my sin, I've set a distance between me and God, and ultimately, I deserve God's judgment. But you know, God loves us, so He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus. And Jesus came and lived a sinless life. And He shed His blood and gave His life on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins and mine. And when we turn to Him in simple saving faith, not saying, here, Lord, look at what I've done, but saying, Lord, I can't do anything. I need You. It's not about what we do. It's about what Jesus has done. And we receive forgiveness. And our sins are paid by Jesus. And we receive His righteousness so we can enter into a relationship with God. And then the Spirit indwells us. And then we begin to live the Christian life and grow as Christians. But it starts in that moment when we say, Lord, would You be my Savior? Would You forgive me? I see I'm on a bad path. I see I can't save myself. Would You save me? And you may be here this morning, or you may be listening on the live stream, and you're uncertain about that. That's the most important. I mean, that's where you got to start. It's the most important thing. Yeah. And then once you've trusted Christ as your Savior, then, now how do I live for Christ? How do I make a difference in the lives of others by the power of Christ? So I hope we can be of help to you, whatever God's maybe put on your heart. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful that Jesus came to this earth to save sinners. You offer forgiveness. You offer new life. And you also give us in your word all that we need to know how, as believers, we can live in a way that honors you, in a way that is helpful to others, in a way that draws unbelievers to Christ, in a way that encourages other believers to go forward for you. Ask for your blessing now in these moments of invitation.